to be back here at Jacob's Well among friends. Thanks for inviting me and for allowing me to be a part. Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of the world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he had fallen asleep, he'll be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb four days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." What responses or thoughts do you have to this scripture this morning? Yeah. Yeah, that these stories are filled with a resounding yes. And hope, yeah. Yeah.
His friend died. I'm glad this happened for your sake. So you can
Yeah. So Jesus sees the story beyond the story right in front of us. And that it's kind of shocking that he said he was glad that this happened, so that he could show the disciples and Mary and Martha and everyone else that that's not the end of the story, that death is not the end of the story. Yeah. Yeah, so in both the stories, we see that the finality of death feels just really strong, and that Jesus is trying, and that in both these passages, God is trying to show us that there's not that kind of finality that we tend to get hung up on. Yeah. 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 Yeah, she said that we have a different perspective because we know how the story ends, and we can kind of see, you know, we're the omniscient reader maybe, that we know how the whole story goes and we see that this is just part of it. But for them, they only see what's right in front of them. And so we have to give them a little bit of grace that this felt really deep for them as they experienced it. Any thoughts? Well, for me, I feel like this story is just rife with emotion. There's just emotion running all over the place. And a lot of scripture is like that. But this story to me is kind of like a highway intersection. It feels like this big interchange where multiple highways are meeting. And in this story, and actually in both of the stories, in Ezekiel and in the Lazarus passage, we see the intersection of so many of the deepest questions that we're asking as humans. We see this intersection between despair and hope, and death and life, and enmity and friendship, doubt and trust, darkness and light. All of these things are sort of intersecting, and it's as if the narrative is trying to tell us, hey, look, at any minute, this stuff is gonna collide. Like, something's gonna go down and happen when these things are moving back and forth next to each other, right? And I was thinking as I was pondering on this story, I watched that sci-fi show Fringe. Is anybody else geeky enough to watch that and admit it? Yes. All right. At 8 o'clock, they were like, we do not know what you're talking about. We watch super cooler things than that. And it's fine. My husband won't watch it either. He's like, I'll just be watching hockey. You tell me when that weird sci-fi show is over. But anyway, at the moment in Fringe, there are two parallel universes in the story. And right now, the story is sort of happening in these two different places. And you realize that, and I'm not going to spoil too much for you if you happen to decide you want to watch Fringe, but you realize in this show that these two worlds, these two universes, have collided with each other. And there's, like, stuff going on because they've collided. And I thought, yeah, okay, that sort of thing, that's what's going on in this passage. And in biblical terms, the way that we tend to describe that sort of collision and that attempt for this highway intersection to happen, we use words like already and not yet. So for Mary and Martha and for the disciples, the already stuff in that passage is that Lazarus was ill and that Mary and Martha were concerned about him, that they sent Jesus word, that the disciples were concerned that Jesus shouldn't go back to Judea or to Bethany, that Lazarus died, that there was friendship and trust and hope and doubt and fear, all those things are the already things. It's the stuff from our universe that we get, we understand. But when Jesus comes to Bethany, he has this exchange that we read with Martha. And then he has the exact same conversation in a similar way with Mary, when she says the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead right now." And after that, he calls them to move that stone away, and he calls Lazarus forth. And Lazarus walks out, and he's clothed in these burial cloths, and he says to the man who pushed the stone away, "Unbind him and set him free and let him go." And when that moment in this story happens, it is like the collision of the already and the not yet. It is like the not yetness of the world, where death has no sting and where death has no hold, all of a sudden comes crashing through right in the middle of Bethany, in the middle of our already. There's this point in Fringe in this one episode where Olivia, who's like the main character, she's driving along in a black Cadillac Escalade, because that's the only thing people drive in television and movies, which I don't get what that is like, but they like those. Apparently Cadillac has a good lobby in Hollywood or something. And she's driving along in the other universe, in the alternate universe, and all of a sudden like that, she's all of a sudden in the middle of an intersection in our universe, and she just crashes. Out of nowhere, like out of thin air, this car with a human in it just comes flying through the air. When the tomb gets opened and Lazarus walks out, the car comes running through the air. This collision between the already and the not yet. And we see a similar kind of thing happening in Ezekiel 37, in this Valley of the Dry Bones passage that you guys have been talking about. It's a similar kind of convergence. So to give a little bit of context, Ezekiel was a prophet who was called to be a prophet when God gave the vision that the temple was going to be destroyed. I don't know if there are words for us to understand what that meant for them. Like, the temple was the place where God lived. It was the place where all their hopes and all their cultural identity and all their knowledge of who they were as a people, at the deepest places of them, that's where all that stuff happened. And so when Ezekiel was told, yeah, that's going to be desolated, it's going to be gone, he had to be the one to bring this news to the people. And so as you can imagine, a lot of passages in Ezekiel are just painfully depressing. There's this one passage that is just heartbreaking where Ezekiel's trying to describe this dream he has of what happens when the temple is getting desecrated. And God is like leaving, walking away from the temple. And as God is walking away, it's like God is looking over his shoulder longingly and with sadness, as if to say, I don't want to leave there. But rest assured, even though those walls are coming down, I promise that I will still be with you. And so then we come to this passage where Ezekiel hears the words of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And so the destruction of the temple for them was there already. That's the thing they knew. They were exiled, they were away from their family, and here they were now in a place where that last thing holding them to home, the temple, had been severed. And Ezekiel comes with this passage of a promise of something in the world of the not yet. So in this vision, as you know, he sees this wasteland of despair, surrounded by bones that were very dry. Not just kind of dry, but very dry, like brittle to the touch dry. These bones had been sitting there for so long that they probably had forgotten what it felt like to be alive bones. They forgot what it was like to be living bones. And God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I imagine Ezekiel just sighing with this overwhelming sense of the desolation around him, just saying, Lord, only you know. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and so he does so, and the bones begin to rise up and to come together and to get skin and muscle placed around them. And then second, he calls to the breath, and the breath of life is entered into them. And they start standing up as that breath fills their chest, and they stand up like a vast multitude. And then thirdly, God says, My people have said our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, but I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from the graves, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. So in the middle of this wasteland, this valley of dry bones, the not yet collides with the stark reality of what they know to be already. And God raises up these lifeless bones that seem to be irredeemable, and in that place, he recreates them again into a place of life. And not just biological life, not just breathing life, because having a biological heartbeat is not the only kind of life that God is intent on giving us. God wants us to have this fullness of life that comes from being filled with the Spirit of the living God that is placed within us. And so the life that they're given is not just a life that's filled with oxygen, but it's a life that begins being infused and filled with hope. And that hope remembers where they belong and to whom they belong, if they had forgotten. This hope that we have of dry places being renewed to life is really what we celebrate and what calls us to be people of faith. And it's not some ethereal, angel-clad life. It's not the kind of life that happens in some otherworldly, cloudy sort of place, right? It's not a life that happens only after we die. The most striking and beautiful part of this story to me is that God doesn't take us away from the wasteland or away from our bones. They aren't removed from that situation that seems so desolate. God instead comes to meet them in that place of desolation, in the midst of it, as if saying to us, there is no place that you can go where my life cannot come and redeem it. And it reminds me of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the depths, you're there. And if I climb to the highest heights, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of sea, even there you will be with me. Your hand shall lead me and your right hand will hold me fast. The psalmist paints this picture of us being hemmed in by God, in front of us and behind us, to the right of us and the left of us, above us and below us, so that we are enveloped in this reality that there is no place that we can't go where the Spirit of God has power to bring us back to living. This is good news because we know, Lord, we know, it often takes a really long time for us to see new life. We have to sit with the question that you guys as a community have been asking yourselves in Lent, can these bones live? We have to let the silence of that question and the pain of that question really reside deep within us. We have to sing like we did this morning, how long, O Lord? We have to mean it. And sometimes we have times in our life where we feel like we've been sitting in that wasteland for so long that we too have maybe forgotten what it feels like to be alive. So what is this storied intersection of Ezekiel 37 and Lazarus and dry bones and new life? What does this intersection tell us? I think it tells us the truth, that death is real and that pain is real and that sadness is real and that illness is real. But it also tells us that resurrection is real and new life is real and hope is real and the Spirit of the living God coming to us when we need that presence is real. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit in him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells within you. And I know this doesn't mean that new life is easy, and it certainly doesn't happen overnight. We have to be honest with ourselves and say, well, after Ezekiel received this beautiful vision, it still took 70 years before the temple was rebuilt. They were given a vision of hope, but it didn't happen in 30 minutes at the end of the sitcom hour, right? And we have to remember, lest we forget, that Lazarus' death wasn't removed entirely, it was delayed. he still had to die a mortal death at the end of his life. And we certainly ought to remember that for Jesus, when we find him at this point in his story and in his ministry, when he sets his face towards Bethany and decides to go there, he knows that this is the beginning of the end. There's that verse where Simon says, "Let us go so that we may die with him." And you think, with Lazarus? You're dying, you want to die with Lazarus? But actually what he's saying is, I know that once this happens, everything's going to hit the fan and Jesus is a goner, and so let's go that we can be with him. He seems to get it. Jesus knows that this thing that he's about to do is going to mean the end of his ministry with us on earth, that it will be the collision that comes before the great car pileup that is Good Friday. And so we know that this new life doesn't come easy and that it doesn't happen overnight. But even though neither of these stories for us are like extreme makeover life edition, you know, it doesn't come as quickly as we Americans want, they are stories of resurrection, and they are here to give us a lot of hope. I think we study these stories as part of our Lenten journey as we travel towards Easter, because it does give us a glimpse into the future, into that great not yet, into that flash of insight where we see Jesus being for Lazarus what we claim Jesus is for all of us and for all of creation, that he is the one who will stand before the tomb of all that is dead and that has passed away and that is decaying and call life forth from that place and set us free. And I think he does this for us because in a really deep kind of way, he understands. He knows about living in this place of tension between the already and the not yet. I think we forget that sometimes. Like, we assume that Jesus maybe had it a little bit easier than we do because he knew a lot of stuff, you know? He kind of knew what was coming, and he had more faith than we do, and so maybe it didn't seem that tense for him to live in this place of tension. But one of the things I think we learn from this story is that Jesus felt the tension of that place in ways that we might not really understand. A lot of times people use that shortest verse of the Bible, "Jesus wept," as sort of a proof text. Like, see, he really is human, just in case you thought it was like a trick. Or, you know, this is like something that he did to prove his point before he left, you know. See, I'm human, I cry tears and everything. Pinch, you know. It's so much more than that. I think the question about Jesus weeping isn't that Jesus wept, but more importantly and more interestingly, why he wept. What is it that moved him to tears? Why is it that in the Gospel of John says multiple times he was deeply grieved in his spirit. He was deeply moved. He was saddened. He wept. I think we see Jesus as this person who has really lost a friend. Someone who he hung out at this person's house when he needed to kind of get away from it all. This was a place of refuge for him. This was a friendship that he had, and as a human person, he grieved his loss. But I think he also had a sense of sadness of looking into the faces of Mary and of Martha, and of that experience that we've all had when we've looked at someone and we know that they are experiencing a kind of sadness that is deep and painful. Loss and grief. And the most beautiful thing to me is that Jesus doesn't try to whisk away the sadness or tisk tisk Mary and Martha for having this grief. He doesn't say, "Oh, you of little faith, buck it up, little camper. I don't know why you don't listen to me." First, he just sits with them and he weeps because he gets it. I think he's caught up in the complete honesty of how we feel and experience the tension of this place of already and not yet. And I can't imagine how he must have felt when Mary and Martha both came to him and looked at him in his eyes, these friends of his, and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead." And he knows that they're right. And despite the fact that he knows he's about to do something to change that, I think in that moment, he also knows that there will be a day when Lazarus does die at the end of his mortal life, and he won't be there in that same kind of way. And so I wonder if he wept knowing not only that that's going to be true for Mary and Martha, but that's going to be true for all of us as well. year upon year of those of us who claim to follow him and hold on to the hope of resurrection. He knows, I think, in that moment that there will be days when he cannot call forth from the tomb the ones that we have lost. And that in those moments, we will experience this grief and this sadness that is real and deep and harsh. I think Jesus is deeply grieved in his spirit because he knows how hard it is for us when we mourn. So that day when he set his face towards Bethany, I wonder if he did so not just for Lazarus and Martha and Mary, not just for the crowds who would see and believe, not just for his disciples who needed to see this to understand what he's been trying to tell them. I wonder if he set his face towards Bethany also for us. I wonder if he prayed that it would somehow provide comfort for us, some kind of reminder that even though death may prevail in this place of already, here is a glimpse he wants to give us of what he will do for us in the end. It's as if he's wanting to say to us, here is a sign of what my love can do and wants to do and will do when that time comes. And I also really appreciate that Lazarus was just an average guy. Like, after this story, we literally don't hear anything more about him. You know? And I think it would have maybe been worse in some way if in the next chapter in John 12, they were like, and then we found out that Jesus raised Lazarus because he knew how to cure cancer because he was smarter than the rest of us. And so he was somehow indispensable. You know? We never get a reason why Lazarus was the guy that got raised. And I wonder if it's because in that moment, Jesus wanted us to be able to place ourselves in his spot. Because Lazarus was very simply one thing. He was Jesus' friend. And at the end of Jesus' time with us, before the cross, he said, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. And I'm sending you out as my disciples to go and make other disciples who I can also call friends. And so I wonder if in those moments Jesus hoped that we will be able to see that we too will be raised and given hope and new life simply because we are Jesus' friends. So when Jesus gives Lazarus his biological breath back, the story gets a lot bigger than that in that moment. It's not just about heartbeats and oxygen. At that point, it's not even just about miracles that get a lot of buzz around town. When Jesus gives Lazarus his breath back and his life back, I think in doing so, he gives all of us who share this story a breath of hope and a power in the promise that we have of resurrection. That is the gift that he offers to us. So he stretches out this banner under which we can hide and find refuge and safety when we have those times in life when we mourn. And that banner says on it in big letters, I am the resurrection and the life. It seems like in this moment, Jesus wants to be like this blanket that we can wrap around us when those waves of sadness come washing over us and feel like they might overtake us. In these stories, we're reminded that above all things, God is the one who has chosen to be with us, who has sent the Spirit to be among us, even in his physical absence. And we're really comforted by this. And we're comforted, too, that our grief doesn't escape his gaze. Our grief isn't something that just easily rolls off of Jesus' back, but it's something that he understands, and that our hope in him doesn't negate the very real feelings of pain that we experience in our human life. It doesn't render us unfaithful when we find ourselves crying and grieving in a valley of dry bones. We're comforted, I think, in those moments that we have a God who cries with us and who sits with us until we can trust that that promise will come alive in our midst. So God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer is, oh Lord, only you know. And in these stories, God is telling us, I do know, and my answer is a resounding yes. But as we begin to approach Lent, and Holy Week, and soon Easter, we also have to be aware that this is not an easy yes. This is not a glib, happy just like that kind of yes. We know that Jesus wept at Bethany, and we also remember that Jesus would weep tears of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the truth in this moment of yes. We know that death is real, and that grief is real, and that pain is real. But we also know the depth of God's yes for us, which tells us that life is real, and that hope is real, and that the promise of resurrection is real, and that the love of God that will not abandon us and will not let us go and will not leave us desolate or forsaken is the most real thing, the center of all the real things that we have ever known. So God answers, "These bones will live." And Jesus echoes, "Yes, come out and be set free and live." And in the meantime, God asks us, as those who faithfully follow, that this promise of resurrection and this hope of a not yet that is coming would be enough for us. My good friend Caitlin and I were having a conversation about this story one time. And she said, "You know, I just feel like in this story that resurrection is the big secret that Jesus is just bursting to tell us." I think that's true. I think that Jesus comes to this place because more than anything in the world, he just really wants us to know this big secret that is life, possibility, even in the places of deepest desolation. Even when you stink after 4 days of being in a grave, he's just bursting to tell us this secret, that we may somehow find hope and faith and a little bit of promise that we can hold on to in the meantime. So my prayer for us as we end and move towards the end of this season of Lent is that we would be able to grasp and to be thankful for and to hold on to that big secret that Jesus is bursting to tell us. That when we walk around and we see the grass and the trees blooming and the flowers finally giving bud, that we can see that all of creation is just bursting to tell us this deep and great truth, that death happens, but that is not the end of the story, because life always happens again. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you that you are the one who comes to us. God, that you do not leave us desolate in those places that feel like wastelands and tombs. We thank you that you are the kind of God who comes and sits alongside us in our grief, who weeps with us, and who in those places, God, seeks to give us a glimpse of your future, a future that is filled with hope and with life and with goodness, and above all things, with your full presence among us. In the meantime, God, we ask that you would give us strength, that we may be your people of hope, that we may trust in your promises, and that we may find consolation that you are with us when we weep. We ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.